And those that are staying here, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7, let's read, start verse 9. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now this, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, is talking about primarily a repentance that's found in the Christian. And an ideal repentance, the kind of repentance that works, as opposed to the kind of repentance in a Christian that doesn't work. And we all know the kind of repentance in a Christian that doesn't work. And so, I'm going to be dealing with that point next week to finish out my month here on repentance in a Christian. And that's what it's going to be dealing with. Those seven things that make repentance in a Christian ideal or fruitful. But one more time I want to talk about this repentance to salvation, because it is a problem in our days. The Bible speaks of what's called as impenitence. Romans chapter 2. Impenitent heart. Impenitence, that is non-repentance or a faulty repentance, a fake repentance, is a problem. And it's not only a problem, it's an abomination, really. It really is a sickening thing. When you see someone who has done wrong, and the wrong that he has done has actually caused consequences, has caused problems, has hurt someone, and yet they are not repentant. I mean, they stand firm, whether it's just because of their hard heart or stiff neck or pride that they don't want to admit they were wrong, and they absolutely refuse to take responsibility, say, I did it, what have you. You all know it's sickening. I mean, you all know. And we all know what it, we all know why people do that, because we're the same way, right? Nobody likes to say, I'm wrong. It just doesn't feel good to say, I'm wrong. And after you say, I'm wrong, it still doesn't feel good. I mean, it doesn't make you feel better, especially when somebody else says, yeah, well, you were wrong. And they keep on bringing it up, you were wrong. And the truth is, it usually has the opposite effect. People wind up letting it go. It's just like these politicians, you know, they say some boneheaded thing, and they all do say some boneheaded thing. And even if it was way taken out of context, even if it's been blown way out of proportion, it will never go away until they get on, you know, have a press conference and say, what I said was boneheaded, I'm sorry. You know, it's an amazing thing. And then it sort of goes away. To me, that's amazing. I don't know why. If you said some boneheaded thing, and if it was a terrible thing you said, and it proves what you really think about whatever you said, well, then why would it go away if you say, you know, I'm sorry I said that? Or if you say something like, I'm sorry if I gave the impression that, you know, whatever, your pitiful, horrible way of saying you're sorry, your horrible way of apologizing or showing repentance, and then it goes away? Come on. I mean, if that's really what you thought, and you give this lame explanation for what you thought, why should it go away? But it does. And the reason why is the way the rest of us receive that perceived repentance. It has to do with your attitude. And if you're not repentant, it's abominable. That's like, you know, you're driving down the road and you come up close to your exit, you're a mile or so away from your exit, and you know you got to be in the right-hand lane, right? But if you get in the right-hand lane, that lane starts slowing down. And everybody just starts lining up to get in that same exit. But you know long before where your exit is, so you get in that right-hand lane, everything closes down, and then there's always somebody who says, I don't want to wait in this right-hand lane way back here. I'm just going to stay in this faster lane, get up there, and then somebody not paying attention, whoa, get right in front of them, right? And you know how you feel, don't you? You think, why, you sorry, no good, you cheater? I mean, it's just wrong. I mean, what about all the I waited, you know, half an hour in this lane to get in my exit. And you know what? You know what they're thinking? They're thinking, ha, all them saps, all them suckers, all them gullible, no, they don't know what they're doing. Look at me. I know what I'm doing. I'm good at this. I'm a good driver. Look, I can get ahead. Ha! And then you catch up to them at the next light, you know. They're stopped there. And of course, if you're like me, you want to just drive right up next to them and just kind of look at them and smile, you know. And you know good and well they won't look at you. Or if they look at you, they look away, you know, and act like, because they know they done wrong. I mean, they know it. And you know, they're the same. If they were to be in line, somebody, just after they cut in line, all smart and smug and think they're really something, somebody else comes up and pulls right in front of them, they get angry. They get upset. How dare they pull in front of me? How dare they think I was one of the suckers? I wasn't one of the suckers. I was one of the smart ones that got in front of everybody else. You know it's irritating. You know how you feel about somebody like that. But what about if you, and it probably has happened to you, you weren't paying attention, you're just driving along, whatever, and all of a sudden you realize, this is my exit. And then there's a line, you know, well, you don't want to, but you put on your blinker and you hope somebody will say, come on in. And they're all fed up with all these smart alecks that cheat. They don't want to let you in. And sooner or later, you just kind of have to sort of nudge your way over until some sucker decides to have mercy on you and let you in. Isn't that right? But then what do? You say, thank you, I'm sorry. I really am sorry. I didn't mean it this way. And you know when you do that, that's all right, forget it. Forget it. Let it go. Now the guy behind them are probably mad at both of you. But it makes a difference, your attitude. It makes a difference why you did the thing in the first place. Everything like that makes a difference. And that's why it makes a difference. Now think about the abomination side of it. Because it is an abomination for someone who is not repentant to get forgiveness. It's just an abomination. Somebody wants to pretend, you know, that what's really important is that nobody get condemned. We're driving down the road and there's a sign over there that says, United Universalist Unitarian Church. That's right, it says, United Universalist Unitarian Church. What does that mean? And so I'm trying to explain to my daughters, Lena asked me the question of, you know, I know that Unitarian means they don't believe in the Trinity, and I know what United means, and I also know that Universalist means that nobody goes to hell. Everybody gets saved. Now, I haven't ever been over there to ask, so I'm not asking, I'm not, you know, speaking from experience or knowledge personally what they actually believe, but that's what those words mean to me. Universalist, nobody's going to be condemned. Everybody's going to be okay. Everybody's going to be saved. In the end, it's all going to work out. I understand that Mormon belief, at least some Mormons have told me that their belief is that everybody gets a second chance. Now, what bonehead after spending a few thousand years in hell wouldn't take his second chance? They all would, of course. Of course. Of course. Everybody repents when they're in hell. And so, and you say, well, you know, that really doesn't matter. Well, you know, the truth is, repentance generally happens after you get caught. After things come on. It's better if you, on your own understanding, think, oh, that's terrible. And remember, it's not the same thing as shame. You get caught after you did that thing, you know, got in front of all the suckers, you get stopped at the next red light, and these guys come up and they're glaring at you. You know, and if you're impenitent, you just look away. You know, or you, yeah, what about it, you know, whatever. But there's also that idea of shame. Oh, shoot, I can't look over. What can I do? You know, there is that shame. But that's really not repentance either. That's not the same thing. I mean, repentance is not just being ashamed when you get caught. There's got to be more to it than that. In many ways, lack of repentance or partial repentance or the wrong type of repentance It's abominable. And the idea, and for anybody to be saved, for anybody to get forgiveness, to get reconciliation, when you've got someone who has been done wrong, call him the victim. And we have someone who is interested in righteousness, call him the judge. And then you have someone who has done the wrong, the criminal, the sinner. And for there to be any salvation or reconciliation, both have to repent. If only one repents, there's no salvation. If the sinner repents, but the judge does not, no reconciliation. If the sinner refuses to repent, even though the judge does repent, no reconciliation. It would be an abomination. The reason why is because if the sinner refuses to repent and the judge decides not to condemn, not to hold firm on the principle of righteousness and law and the retribution and everybody gets what they deserve. If you want to ignore those things and give forgiveness then say, forgive them. Let them. It's just not worth it for people. You want to start feeling sorry for the unrepentant person. That becomes an abomination. Why? Because those that were standing up for right are the ones doing the repenting. It's like they're apologizing for the law. They're apologizing for righteousness. They're apologizing for punishment. And I dare you, I give you the challenge, find in the Bible any time that God apologizes for hell. When did He apologize for Sodom and Gomorrah's fate? When did He apologize for all of His righteous retributions against the wicked? The closest anybody's ever pointed out to me is over there in Genesis where it talks about God seeing after destroying the whole world and then smelling that perfume, that sacrifice that they made. And He says, never again will I destroy all flesh with a flood like I have done. And I believe that's more than a promise that He won't destroy them by water. And that He's just going to destroy them by fire. It looks to me like a promise that He's not going to destroy everyone again. That He made it a determination in His mind that He was going to save a multitude from then on. Never again all flesh wiped out. Never again drawn down to such meager, small, one or two saved. And that He determined to save a multitude. And He's done it. It's an amazing thing. But I do not believe that that was because He was repentant of having applied righteousness or having applied justice. Nor do I believe He's going to be shedding tears in the judgment. I know, you get little Christian comic books showing Jesus shedding tears when He says, depart from me, thou wicked, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And maybe you want to feel that that's the way He feels because He mentions that He loves. He mentions that He has these emotions and that He does not want anyone to perish. That His will is that they all be saved. And yet, He cannot apologize for righteousness. He cannot apologize for judgment. He can't apologize or be sorry or repentant over the carrying out of justice. He just can't be. It would be an abomination. And so, however it's going to work out, what has to happen for salvation is repentance. And yet you know the abomination of a poor repentance. You know what it's like when someone is not repentant. You know what it feels like. You know that it's an abomination for someone like that to be treated to be treated the same way someone who truly is repentant is. Now, repentance, like we saw, is not merit. Doesn't pay anybody's debt. Just the fact that somebody's sorry they did something wrong doesn't make them no longer guilty. Doesn't make them no longer in debt or no longer judgeable. I mean, somebody who commits three different crimes can repent on the third crime and they're going to do hard time. Even there are different times, and they can truly be sorry. And you can go to the judge, I'm so sorry, I really am, I really am sorry, I really, 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 really am. And the judge is going to make you do time. Because there comes a point when, you know, who cares? So you're sorry, it doesn't matter. The being sorry doesn't take away your guilt. So, still, it does make a difference. Now, we talk about repentance and what it is and what is poor about it and why we don't like it when it's not right. And we all kind of recognize it. And I mentioned these last week that I'm going to touch on today, and I'm going to finish these up today one way or the other, even if I have to just talk really fast. Number one, repentance has to be acknowledgement. There has to be an acknowledgement. First of all, an acknowledgement of the law. In other words, an agreement with it. An acknowledgement that the law is right. That the command was correct. You see, because there's always someone who will say that there's something wrong with the law that God made. Or the law that, you know, the state of Texas made. There's always someone who will say, well, that's not a good law. Someone will say, for example, I think drugs ought to all be, you know, what right is it of the government to outlaw drugs? What right is the government to outlaw this or outlaw that? Let the government stay out of our lives. But repentance does not have that attitude. Not repentance. Now, if we're talking about legislatures or even voters, that's fine. Voters want to argue about what the way the law ought to be, or legislators want to argue about how laws ought to be. That's fine. Do it. Argue about it. Have it out. But the laws that are made, when somebody disobeys them, the attitude of repentance never is that the law is wrong. You can't, after the fact, after you've done it wrong, and then pretend that you are repentant or that you deserve mercy or that you ought to be considered for mercy, you can't do that at the same time as saying, I disagree with the law. And you know why I say this? Because it doesn't happen a whole lot, say, in court. But it does happen with people when it comes to God. You see, because so many people have a disagreement, fundamental disagreement with God as to what is right and wrong. Take young people who just do not think that fornication is wrong. They'll say, there's no victim. We are consenting adults. Why can't God tell you what sex is for? Why can't God tell you what sex does? Or how it affects society or people? And you know, they'll actually say there's no victim. And when it comes to fornication, let me tell you something. There's no other sin that has more victims. Seriously, consider it. They estimate 30 million babies die every year. A substantial portion of those because young women don't want to be unwed mothers. Those are people dying, people. Dying. I don't mean they're suffering or they're having a harder time or they're unwanted children. They are dying. And if you want to say that you getting together without getting married and making the proper commitments, you think that that's okay, even though there's a chance you might get pregnant and you might have to have a baby or somebody might, or you might be tempted to kill the poor little thing. And then say that there's nothing wrong with fornication. That's a lie. It's a lie of the devil. And you cannot consider yourself repentant in any way if you have a problem with God's law. You aren't repentant until you agree with God's rules, with God's law, with the way He thinks. You have to agree. God's right. We're wrong. That's the first step of repentance. But not only that, and we could just really go into that, but not only that, you have to acknowledge guilt. You see, because so many people are willing to acknowledge error. They're willing to acknowledge, you know, and there's so many metaphors for salvation and for forgiveness and all that, that take away that issue of guilt. So, for example, you know, the metaphor of a tragic accident, say a shipwreck. And you know, I was shipwrecked, I was going to die, and yes, whatever. And yes, that's true. The lifesaver comes and saves you. You're pulled onto a ship and you're saved. And that's great. It's a great metaphor. But it overlooks the problem of guilt. It's not innocent accident victims that we're dealing with here. We're dealing with criminals. People who have gone against God's laws, and they have real victims and real consequences that have really caused a problem. And that is what it's talking about. When I say that true repentance requires acknowledgement, but not acknowledgement of error. Rather, acknowledgement of guilt. And not acknowledgement of ignorance. Not saying, well, I just didn't really know, or I wasn't really thinking straight. No, but an acknowledgement of a willingness, of a will, of a desire, of an evil thought in your heart. So that you would acknowledge that when you stole, you did so not out of ignorance, not out of error, but out of covetousness and greed and laziness and what have you. That's the acknowledgement. And that's what David said in Psalm 51. I acknowledge my transgression. I recognize that I have no excuse. I recognize that I am what? Guilty. He says, blood guiltiness, O Lord. Acknowledgement. Then it also requires, real repentance requires appreciation. And I do mean appreciation in the generic sense that you really understand and recognize what your sin has done or what your crime has done. Look at Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 6. I'd like to read it because I just won't quote it exactly right if I just try to quote it. Jeremiah 8:6. You see, now this is a problem with the world today. And God even mentions it. Jeremiah 8:6, I hearkened and heard. This is God speaking. Thus saith the Lord, He says, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rushes into the battle. Everybody's just going their own way. He says, nobody's stopping. Nobody's thinking. Nobody's repenting. They're not speaking right. They act like they're repentant because they offer sacrifices. They go to church. They have their ways. They show things. They could sprinkle themselves with dust and ashes, and they could wear sackcloth, and they could fast and pray and do all sorts of things. He says, but they're not speaking right. What's coming out of their mouth is not right. He said, I'm looking for someone to say, what have I done? To appreciate the consequences of what I've done. And if they don't have that appreciation, they're not repentant. God knows. The appreciation of the victim. And there's always a victim. There's always a victim to sin. God didn't just make up arbitrary rules. Okay? There's always a victim. He put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, and He did so for a reason, and it was going to be there to be used at the right time. But if it wasn't used at the right time, there was going to be a victim. Someone's going to be a victim. And when there's no human victim, God is the victim. In fact, God is the victim every time. And I don't mean that in any way to imply He's weak, or that He was helpless, or that He couldn't help Himself. But victim He is. You can steal from a rich man and it's still stealing. He's the victim. And there are consequences to your sin. Every sin. You name it. Drunkenness. You man, you think you got the right to go out and get drunk every weekend? No, you don't. Simply, seriously, listen, you don't have the right. You don't have the right to spend your money on something just to lose your mind. You don't have the right to be around that atmosphere. Do you know how many people have gotten hurt when they were drunk? Or done something horrible when they were drunk? They have what's called a victim impact panel that drunk drivers are forced to go through. And that means they've got to go and listen to victims. They need to appreciate somebody who lost their child to a drunk driver. You need to know. You need to look at it. And if you look away, you're not repentant. Go look at it. Go look at the victims. You think fornication's okay? You think pornography's okay? Go look at the victims. Or you say there's no victims to pornography? Every single time I walk into Walmart, I see missing children. I don't mean their estranged daddy stole them. There are 100 children every year. You know, somebody was mentioning, you know, say, yeah, well, watch out on this kidnap stuff because most of them are kidnapped by their parents. That's true. Well, how many are not kidnapped by their parents? And the guy said, it's a very small number. What's the number? 100 children a year. I saw one time a video on TV. They were trying to find this man. A man grabbed a young girl. They caught it on a closed circuit. He forced her. He carried her away. They found her several days later, raped, strangled, thrown in a vacant lot. No victims to pornography? Come on. They're victims. Do you not appreciate it? Does it not get you angry? Does it not make you mad? Can you not look at the victims and say, this will not do? No victims to drive-by shootings. No victims to gang-related activities. No victims to this sorry music industry that builds up idols in their music and makes youthful identification in rebellion. You say there's no victims to that? Boy, are you wrong. You're just wrong. You're not repentant. What about the cost? You realize that even, you realize how much we lose by sin? Cost. Economics. You realize how many billions, trillions maybe of dollars every year the world spends in protections? In law enforcement? No appreciation? Nobody saying, what have I done? What I've done is horrible. Are you saying there's nothing terribly serious about divorce or about adultery? Nothing terribly serious about gambling? You Christians, you people who have heard the gospel, you people who know there's no consequences, there's no cost, there's no suffering on these things that are just so common. I'm not trying, to point the fingers at any one person, but consider that what God is looking for is someone to say, what have we done? Yeah. Appreciate what I've done. And there's not real repentance unless there's absolution. And notice when I say absolution. Absolution of God in the first place. It's not God's fault. God didn't make you like that.
That's right.
Homosexual friend, God did not make you like that. He made you a man. Or He made you a woman. And He never forced you to have sex with somebody of your own sex. You understand? You might have had all kinds of things. But it wasn't God that made you that way. And when you do things like that, you're wrong. Now that doesn't mean you've got to like football or boxing if you're a man. You understand what I'm saying? People are different, but you do know what homosexuality is, right? And God didn't do that. That's a lie of the devil. God didn't do it. Stop blaming Him. You're not repentant until you stop blaming God. Can the clay say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? Can Adam say, the woman thou gavest me? No, the buck stops here. Another thing, stop blaming your parents. It's not your parents' fault. No, your parents made all kinds of mistakes, but that's not the reason. That's not the reason why you're a sinner. That's not the reason why you chose to go that direction. You might have had all kinds of resentments and all kinds of problems growing up. We'll give you 6 months to get over it. We'll overlook your petty things. But come time to own up to your own responsibilities, absolution, not your parents.
Yeah.
You've heard that song, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Yeah. Not my father, not my mother, not my brother, not my sister, not the priest, not the neighbors, not my friends. It's me. I'm the one. That's what repentance is. Absolution of family. Absolution of friends. Absolution of your accomplices. An absolution of law enforcement. I know police can be pretty... You can sit there and argue about interrogation techniques. Then you're not repentant. Did he yell at you? Was he mean to you? Was he rough when he threw you to the ground and handcuffed you? So what? If you're talking about, the abuse of the system, racism... Name it. Don't talk about anything like that. What it proves is you're not repentant. There has to be absolution of society. It's not poverty. It's not that you were raised poor. You know, they say, well, how about these, how could these prostitutes do that? And somebody says, well, they like to eat. You know, they need to make money. Poor things. You really do believe that was the only option? No, I do not. I'm sorry, I do not believe that was the only option. There have been a whole lot of poor people. There have been people starving and their children starving, and they watch their children suffer. Malnutrition. Children don't grow up to their full height. But they didn't turn prostitutes. They didn't turn drug traffickers. They didn't do it. They figured serving God was more important. Or they just figured that they themselves were more important. Whatever it is, you've got to stop blaming other people. You've got to absolve all your accomplices and all those people that did you wrong. And another thing, you've got to forgive. Go ahead and look at Mark chapter 11. Because Jesus makes it even clearer than I can. You want to talk about repentance to salvation? This is repentance to salvation. Look at verse 25, Mark 11, 25. And when ye stand praying, forgive. Why? If you have aught against any, that your Father, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now maybe you think that that's not right. Maybe you think that if you repent, that if you're sorry for what you do, that means you still have the right to hold against someone else the things they've done against you. And too often we see this. I mean, too often it happens all the time. When someone says, you know, okay, that's fine. I admit my fault, but what about... And I'm not talking about just the distraction. I'll get to that next. I'm talking about real wrongs. You do realize people really have... I mean, most homosexuals were raped when they were children. Or sexually abused. Most of them. That's why this idea that it's genetic is right out the window. Come on. We weren't born yesterday. We didn't fall off the pumpkin truck, you know, like they say. Come on. We can obviously see it. We know it. This is not difficult science. You don't have to go looking in the genes with a microscope to find out if there's a homosexual gene. There's not one. The fact is, they were abused. People did them wrong. Parents do kids wrong. And it turns parents wrong. It turns kids bad. Of course, kids turn bad even when their parents do them right. I don't know how to explain all this. One thing I do know is that no matter how many people have done you wrong, repentance is no longer holding that against them. It doesn't seem to make sense, you might say, that I have to forgive in order to be forgiven. But this is God's way. You see, because, like I said before, a thief cannot complain about being robbed. It just doesn't work. And so if you're a sinner and you want forgiveness, then you've got to forgive. You've got to let it go. Some other people have done you wrong, real wrongs, no doubt. And not only the unrelated wrongs that they've done to you, but even the related wrongs. You see, because people do people wrong all the time, and it's related to it. For example, you do something wrong, and directly related to that, somebody does you wrong. It might be a reaction. For example, you hit somebody in the face, and they hit you back, and you think what? That absolves you in any way? Or that there's... They hit you back. It was a reaction. You have to forgive their... Let's say they hit you twice. I mean, I would. You hit me once, I'll probably hit you twice. Just so the first one gets you back, second one so you know how it felt. Right? I don't get even, I get ahead. You have to forgive. You know, you've been done wrong. I realize that. Do you want forgiveness for your wrongs? You have to forgive what people have done wrong to you. and retributions. That vengeance thing. People always get upset about the retributions. You realize what Daniel said? He said it was us. It was us. There was an awful lot of reasons to hate the Babylonians. They dashed their children against the stones. It said so. And there was an whole lot of people saying, Lord, we can't wait for the day that you come back and teach them Babylonians their lesson. We're going to rejoice when you dash the heads of their children against the stones. But do you want forgiveness? You have to forgive. And then the focus. If there's one thing that's really irritating, and as pastors we see it all the time, you know, we're trying to deal with people and trying to get them to recognize the problems and fix the problems and what have you, but you find always the shifting of the focus onto someone else. Always the distracting, let's think about something else. Let's talk about someone else. They don't focus on their own guilt, they focus on someone else's guilt. That was Pilate. He says, I wash my hands. I'm washing my hands. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You all are at fault. And they say, yeah, we're at fault. And none of that means anything. You see, because Pilate was at fault. And you can shift the blame all over. You can see somebody else says, they're more guilty than I am. And you know, too many people are thinking they just might make it into heaven if somebody else is more guilty than they are. Now, is that absurd or what? The fact that you can find somebody worse than you is absolutely besides the point. It has nothing to do with anything. There are people more guilty than you, no doubt. When are you going to stop thinking about them? When are you going to stop worrying about them, being distracted about them? Yeah, okay, you're not an adulterer. You're just a drunk. And adultery is worse than drinking. Whew, I don't know about that, but who knows? Let's say it is. What does that have to do with anything when God says, okay, you're a drunk. Do you want to be forgiven? Just repent. And you say, well, I'm not that bad of a drunk. I don't get drunk every weekend. Just when I get my paycheck. And you've got to focus on God. You know, the Bible talks about repentance toward God. Stop acting like there's a whole lot of other victims out there that really need to be dealt with. The truth is, God's the one. You know, people actually have the sense that sins against other people are the bad ones, and sins against God aren't so bad. In the sense that they would say, if I pray to the Virgin Mary, that's an okay sin. Whereas if I steal from my boss, okay, I probably ought to repent of that one. Sins against God, they're the ones. They're the ones that are going to make the difference. You see, because you steal from your boss, well, your boss is probably underpaying you. I'm not saying that's an excuse, but you know, what goes around comes around. That's the honest truth. Your sins against other people, remember, a thief cannot complain if he's robbed. You know that. You understand. It's a good principle. There's no complaint. So, you've sinned against other people. Yes, it's a sin. You ought to worry about that. You should stop focusing. You should forgive their sins. All those things are necessary in repentance. But if you're going to repent, remember to focus on your sin against God. Because that's what repentance is. It's repentance toward God. And that's the only thing that will cause you to have repentance. If God sees that you're all so sorry about your sins against other people, but you're absolutely not sorry about your apathy and your indifference and your disregard and your unwillingness to be thankful and those things that are sins against God, then God does not see it as repentance. He sees it as your petty little worrying about your own honor and the way other people see you. And that's exactly what he knows. He knows that you're worried about what people think. You're not worried about having offended God. What about God's rights? Doesn't he have the right to make any law he wants? Doesn't he have the right to expect out of you whatever he desires? Couldn't he make a law that you keep the 10th and he keeps 90? Sure he could. He could make any law he wants. He has the right. What about his rights? Doesn't he have the right for you to be satisfied, for you to be happy, for you to be thankful? Doesn't he have the right? Yes, he does. And if you're not considering his rights, what about his honor? Doesn't he have the right to be honored? Even by your life and by your thoughts and by your mind and by your speech. He has a right to be honored, and yet he's not being honored. Look at Luke chapter 7. Fascinating verse. I wanted just to preach on that one, and they say, I have to teach. Okay, fine, I'll teach. Luke chapter 7, look at verse 20. Look at verse 29. And all the people that heard him, talking about John the Baptist, all the people that heard John the Baptist and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, the baptism of John was the baptism of repentance. And what did Luke say that they were doing when they were being baptized by John? They were justifying God. They were coming and saying, God's right. God deserves. God is worthy. I am wrong. I am unworthy. God is worthy. Justifying God. One more thing to deal with repentance to salvation, and that's the determination. You see, because repentance is really an abomination. It's an impenitent heart that has no determination whatsoever in it to cease, to change, to restore, to make good, to cleanse your hands. No determination? No decision on your part? Shrug your shoulders, say, I'm sorry. I'm just not going to change anything I'm doing. I'm not going to turn around at all. I'm just going to, you know. It's like having that little badge on your thing that says, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. I don't like that. I don't like the attitude. It should be, please forgive me. I'm going to do everything in my power not to do that again. Yeah. Let's read a few verses. Acts 19. Acts chapter 19 and verse 19. Repentance to salvation is what we're looking at. The kind of repentance that brings about salvation, that allows God, even with joy in His heart, to forgive. Acts 19 says, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. They didn't sell them. They burned them. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Judas just wanted 30. You know, I don't know if these Ephesians were rich or what, but they brought all that stuff and they actually counted it up. And it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. And Judas was willing to turn over Jesus Christ for 30. They sold Joseph for 20. You know what I'm talking about? This is a lot of money. Now, all of us can use a little more money. We could all do it. I mean, we could all use a little more money, couldn't we? And yet, when these people became repentant of their curious arts, they became repentant of their idolatry and their false ways and their false doctrines and their parents' decisions, repentant of their traditions, repentant of their nation's customs. Repentant, are you hearing me? They were repentant of it. And how did that repentance manifest itself? In that they brought all this stuff and burned them. They burned them. I was dealing with a young man at a place called San Nicolás Hidalgo, and we were at a shrine, and we were passing out tracts. And this young man, I dealt with him for about an hour, I suppose, and showed him in the Bible how you can be saved, but you have to repent of these traditions. He had just climbed the hill, he had just done his prayers. He had just left the offering at the offering box and received in return a scapulary. And when they gave him that scapulary, they told him, don't take it off. If you take it off, the virgin will be angry. You can't take it off to shower. You can't take it off to sleep. And he was horrified, scared. And then I was explaining the gospel to him, and he said, you mean, I can take it off? I said, yeah, you can take it off. He says, can I burn it?
Yes. Amen.
Yeah, you can burn it. And he did, right there.
Amen.
Burned it. Now, I've never seen him again. I hope to see him in heaven someday.
Yeah.
But a guy prays and says, God, forgive me and save me, and then burns that scapulary, it means something.
Yeah.
It's not just nothing. It's not just repeating a prayer and getting the irritating gospel preacher out of your way.
Yeah.
Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 13. Trying to discover this principle of repentance that God is looking for. And trust me, the problem with the world today is the lack of repentance. It's not even the lack of the gospel. And there is a problem there. There's a lack of gospel in a lot of places. But that's not the real problem with the world. The real problem with the world is a lack of repentance. Oh, I said Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13 says, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that be that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. James said something like, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. And he says, make straight paths for your feet. Let me tell you something. Whatever it is, I have dealt with so many, and I'm talking about here Christian repentance, but it helps you understand what I'm talking about, because if you have a problem with drinking, and you say, okay, I'm repentant, if you're not willing to make straight paths for your feet, that is, stay away from bars and stay away from friends that invite you to a drink, you're not making straight paths for your feet. You're not making any determination whatsoever to be different. If you know you're weak, then you have to make straight paths for your feet, because you'll trip. You're weak. You know it. And if you're not willing to make the straight paths, if you're not willing to lose a friend, you're not repentant and you won't be saved. See, God knows whether you're repentant or not. It's not like you're going to fool Him and get saved, squeak in before He finds out. He knows. And so you say, oh Lord, you know, I'm really interested in You, but you're not repentant. You're not even really wanting to quit that. You don't want to. Let me tell you something. If you're a drunk and you're wanting to quit it, you're saying, Lord, I'm serious. I really am repentant. I'm sorry. But then a friend comes up to you, invites you to drink, and you say, no, I've given my life to the Lord, and I don't want to go down that road again. If he says, okay, no problem, then it's okay. But if he says, oh, come on. Come on, come on, have a drink with me. He's not your friend. He's the devil. He is a demon right there trying to make you fail. You ought to know the difference. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 8. We're talking about determination here. It's the difference between impenitence and repentance. Luke chapter 19. You know the story of Zacchaeus? He was a short guy. I know you guys think that I don't know what it's like, but I was short. I was short till I was a junior in high school. You look at my yearbook. You know, they have the class picture. I'm all the way all down the end every time. All the way down. You want to find me in a class picture? It's easy. The shortest one, right down on the very end. And that was when I was a sophomore. I was still the shortest one in the whole high school. Horrible. Terrible thing. Zacchaeus was a short man. He was a publican. The whole village knew he was a thief. They despised him. And they had a right to despise him. In fact, when Jesus saw him climbed up in a tree, he says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to go to your house to dine. And people were irritated by that. They were irritated because they knew who he was. They knew what kind of a person he was. But Jesus went and dined with him. And in verse 8 says, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. You know what repentance is? It's restoration.
Yes.
That's what it means when he says cleanse your hands. I mean, you're using somebody else's money. You've stolen. Now you say I'm repentant. But then you're not going to give the money back? Are you kidding? No, seriously, are you? No, maybe you're a Christian, maybe nobody's told you this, but you're supposed to give it back. I mean, that's what repentance is. Now, you might say, and I had that, I was a thief. I was a thief as a young man, and I realized this rule, you're supposed to give it back. And I could remember some, and I gave it back. And later on in life, I remembered others, and I went and gave it back.
Amen.
But how many people did I steal from and didn't give it back because I don't remember? I don't know who they are. God's got a solution for you too. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. That's that determination we're talking about, right? To cease. But rather let him labor, working with his hand the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. If you were a thief, then you have a way of cleansing your hands. And that is to be ready to give to anyone that has need. That is, you realize that your labor now is to help other people because you have that debt. I believe that is just beautiful that God would give you that opportunity. And then Acts 26:20, we'll close with this. Acts 26:20. This is the gospel preached to the Gentiles. This is the gospel that was preached to us. Talking about Paul and what he did, he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that what? They should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. In other words, real repentance turns into something. There is a determination, a change in your heart and your life that says, I'm making some changes in my life. And if you're not willing to make the changes, then that really does not speak well for your repentance. You can be sorry. You can be ashamed. You can be... I'm thinking of it in Spanish. Never mind. You can be all of that. You can have the emotions. But you're not repentant until there's a determination, until there's a decision, until there's a change in your direction. And that's the works meet for repentance. You say, well, what would be meet, suitable? What would fit with repentance? You know exactly what he's talking about. You restore. You confess. You ask for forgiveness. That's what repentance is. And that's repentance to salvation. Lord bless you.